Corinthians chapter 13. And the section is specifically mentioned as verses 1 to 32. But with the interpretation of the parable of the tares coming at later verses, I've got my brother Tom's permission to read as well from verse 36 down to verse 43, so that we can keep the interpretation of the tares along with the parable itself. So Matthew 13, please, and verse 1. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. The whole multitude stood on the shore. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much up. Forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou to them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, he shall have more abundance. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing ye shall hear, ye shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see, ye shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wet straw, and their ears are dull, hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, you should understand with our heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. He that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. Bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came, sowed heavy among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came, said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? But whence then hath it taken? He said unto them, An enemy hath done it. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the turf, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reaper, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, or gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seed. When it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. Now we move, please, to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares and the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that have been, and them that do iniquity shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father, who hath ears to hear, and let them hear. God will bless the public reading of his sacred word. To bring this chapter into focus, it will be necessary for me to deal with three particular points. Number one, I'm going to entitle this, and I judge this is important. It's the setting of this chapter. That this chapter comes in a particular place with regard to the development of the truth that Matthew is setting before us. The setting of the chapter. Just let our minds for a moment dwell upon Matthew's subject. His subject is the sovereign. The one who in verse 1 of his first chapter is spoken of as son of David, son of Abraham. And this sovereign is bringing with him a sovereignty. And that sovereignty is to be manifest in certain ways. You get the expression, for example, in chapter 3, 2, in chapter 4, 17, and in chapter 10, verse 7, the kingdom of heaven hath drawn nigh. And the perfect tense of that verb in each of its occurrences indicates the arrival of the kingdom in the person of the king. The sovereignty expressed in the person of the sovereign. Now, keep that in mind, and allow your mind to dwell on the first section, the first four chapters, where you have the prophecy of the king, the seven prophecies that delineate and depict the fulfillment of that which enshrined in the old is now being made manifest. You have the prophecies of the king. When you move to the second section, chapter 5, to the end of chapter 7, you have, of course, the principles of the king. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And there, you're going to see the principles enunciated by the king himself. when you move into chapter 8 to chapter 11, you have manifest the power of the king in those three cycles of three miracles in each cycle that indicate that in every realm, this king is able to deal with every situation. Now, that brings us up to the beginning of chapter 11. But as you move from chapter 11 into chapter 12, the atmosphere changes. Chapter 11 begins with doubt. It goes on with disinterest. It ends in defiance. And it furnishes the background for the crisis chapter of chapter 12, where political leaders are coming into conflict and controversy, confrontation with the king himself. And that issue, those issues, are the Sabbath and the Sinai. And what is discovered there? That there is opposition to this king. Now, we could entitle, therefore, the section that ends with chapter 13, the problem of the king, if you will allow that particular expression. And it's in answer to that that the Lord opens chapter 13, which closes that section. I don't want to go on into the remaining parts of the gospel. That will be the privilege of our brethren who follow after, who will develop that theme. Doubtless. But you can see that chapter 13 in its setting is a chapter of explanation and elucidation and education for hearts that are prepared to accept the king. That will be the setting. Now, the second thing that I must deal with is this. It's the subject of the chapter. The subject, because it has a subject. And we are told what that subject is. We're not left in any doubt. That's verse 11, where we get this expression, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The parallel expression in Mark will be the mystery of the kingdom of God. But here, it's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And you say, what exactly does that mean? If you take mystery in its normal New Testament meaning, of that now to be previously hidden, now to be, you can see where this comes in the education and elucidation that will be in this chapter. The Lord is now going to take up a matter that has not been the subject of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, in a later verse within this chapter, he will tell us in so many words, I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. But other than making a reference to that, I must not dare to transgress into my brother's session. But you see, the point, the subject of the chapter arises out of its setting. With being exposed, the animosity, the antagonism of hearts that one would have expected to fall in receiving the king, the Lord has to open up to their understanding another matter that hasn't taken divine planning by surprise, that has not taken divine purpose by surprise. In fact, the Lord will show that it's not the fulfillment of an Old Testament line from the book of Isaiah. But you say, what does it then mean? It simply means this, that the kingdom that came with the person of Christ in principle and in power with his presence, it took the nation by surprise. They weren't expecting a kingdom like this. They had anticipated a kingdom that would come in might and splendor?
A kingdom that would come in terms of Daniel, in connection with the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It would come with dramatic impact. And thus, there would be established upon earth a national religious polity centered on the nation of Israel.
But that wasn't the type of kingdom that Jesus brought.
He will explain in this chapter that what he brought was a seed-type kingdom. And therefore, it's not a matter of a kingdom offered and withdrawn. No, it's a kingdom that came. They didn't recognize it. They didn't receive it. But it lay in the purposes of God. And thus, the Lord Jesus will explain in this chapter just how that is to be viewed and the implications for that. You can see foreshadowings of this in Matthew's Gospel that is regarded as the most dispensational of God, and rightly so. But you recognize that even with the arrival of the king, it's Gentile magic that bring their gift. Even when it's a matter of the activity of the king, it's the Gentile centurion that left. Even when it comes to the authority of the king being questioned, it's the Gentiles upon whom the light will arise, and so on. It's the difficulty there. The antagonism comes from the condition of the heart of the people to whom the Lord is speaking. And this will give the background to his parable, the parable's ministry that he introduces with the parable of the sower. Because you see, the question will arise in the mind. It will be this. What about the kingdom now? That antagonism, that animosity, that opposition, what about the kingdom now? And the Lord will show that there is a phase of the kingdom that wasn't the subject of Old Testament prophecy. They were expecting a apocalyptic revelation. But here it comes in this form of which the Lord shows it is a seed-type kingdom. The ministry of the Lord will show that there will be a manifestation of the kingdom in earthly terms. But this lies in the future. In the meanwhile, there is an understanding, an elucidation that comes with these parables in this particular chapter. Now, I hope I have said enough about its setting to allow us to consider the thing, the subject, intelligently. That I have said enough about its subject to let us focus exactly upon what will be before us. Then the third note will have to be this. The scheme of the chapter. These parables, the number 7 has been mentioned. I don't know whether I'm being permitted to count the reference to the scribe of the 8th parable or not, but in these parables, we are going to get an outline of that which is described by the Lord as this mystery phase of the kingdom. But first now, we better be absolutely clear about what is meant when we use the term kingdom. Now I submit that a lot of our misunderstandings would be cleared away if we understood even the English word kingdom. If you look up the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find that the first meaning given for kingdom is this: rule, sovereignty. But immediately, the dictionary will tell you the word has changed its meaning so that it now means a realm, a
are left. And I believe that we have confused those two meanings in English. And we have substituted the thought of a realm for the effectiveness of a rule. Because the word rule and sovereignty translates the original word, basilia, it indicates sovereignty and rule. And I suspect it would meet scripture. Exactly. If each time we read it, we substituted the word rule or sovereignty, sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of heaven, the rule of heaven, where you're directing attention to the authority established in that rule. And of course, immediately there'll be rising in minds of many this question, what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven, or the rule of heaven, and the rule of God? Now I'm hoping that I'm going to have the weight of my brethren behind me. I have certain fears about that, but I personally don't see any difference, or very little difference indeed. The only difference being that Matthew uses the term as the solitary voice in the New Testament 33 times, and he uses it for a particular purpose. And he is picking up the parallel term from Daniel chapter 4 to use it as synonymous with the kingdom of God in order to lift the mind of the Jewish believer from the earthly concept. Because where you have the kingdom of heaven, you're looking at the source of the authority. Where you have the kingdom of God, you're looking at the person who thus acts in authority. So, doubtless, when we come to that point, we can have some help on that matter. But I'm stating my position just at this particular point. Now, very quickly, I draw this rather more lengthy than usual introduction to close. What is the scheme of the chapter? Very simply, it's this. It will cover that phase of the kingdom between Christ's first coming and his second coming to earth. In other words, it begins with his ministry, and I hope my brethren will support me in this. It begins with his ministry upon earth, and it closes with his manifestation to earth. And thus, it's going to cover the commencement, the core, and the consummation of this particular age. Someone said, but how is that related to the church? Where does the church fit in? Not specifically in this chapter by name. It's the kingdom will, of course, begin before the church, which begins with Pentecost and runs to the rapture. But this chapter, in the kingdom expression, will begin before that and will run beyond it. So we are, in fact, looking over a day that will indeed include the text. But our brethren in further Bible reading will take us into chapter 16, 17, and 18 to show the microscope, as it were, focusing not just on the age, but on the text within that age. But our chapter today is wider than that. Now, if you will permit me to do this as a parable, you have a parallel between the sower and the scribe. Then you have a parallel between the tares and the little parable, the net, the dragnet. And in between, you have got then four parables, two, one would say, you would view it almost from a human side, And another two, the treasure and the pearl, where you do it from the divine side. So you have a picture, a parallel there. And of course, our brother Tom will be drawing attention to the fact that four of these parables were spoken by the sea side, and four were spoken within the whole. And the critical division for his Bible reading will come at verse 36 when the Lord goes into the heart, and we see the significance and thrust of that movement. But I have said enough now. At this stage, to allow us, I trust, to move down the passage before us with a consideration, I would ask you, our brethren, as we move down, we begin at verse 1, and what I would say would be this. When we come to verse 3, we'll look at the definition of the parable, then we'll look later at the reason for the parables, beginning at verse number 10. We look at the parable itself in between as simply a picture and fasten upon those verses, but we leave the actual interpretation until we come to the interpretive verses from verses 20 down to 23, so that we're not confused in jumping from the parable to its interpretation. I trust you bear with me in that suggestion as we move into the chapter, and we trust that the Lord will give us.
The Old Testament prophecy, which was the mission entitled to look for a kingdom in manifestation, though provided by Aaron's promise to Isaiah and Paul. Since we have seen the Old Testament prophecy, the kingdom in the form of the Christian prophet, by the Testament,
I think they should have anticipated that condition played a vital part in the unfolding of the purposes of God. That, in fact, there were prophecies that indicated that the condition of the nation was essential in that unfolding purpose. And I would judge that they focus too exclusively on that second point that you made in connection with the stone type kingdom. And therefore they thought that this could be brought about by a simple legal observance rather than heart condition. And the Lord would focus now upon the heart condition that is necessary. You get the same sort of teaching in Acts when you come to the times of refreshing shall be set, dependent upon condition. The house goes back to chapter 12, where the Lord literally was sitting, and where his mother and brethren came, it would seem virtually to arrest him, and to restrain him at least. And it is significant, therefore, that having showed that within his kingdom, relationships were no longer natural or national, they're going to be spiritual, as he looked round and said, who is my brother, so on. Now, significantly, he moves out of the house, and he's moving out to the people.
Mr. Allen, you very helpfully drawn our attention to the fact that in Matthew's Gospel, it was the Gentile Magi who came in the early section of the Gospel, that it was the Gentile centurion who was blessed, that light was to fall upon Gentiles. Do you think that right concept is developed by the fact that the Lord sat by the seaside, bearing in mind the significance of the sea in Scripture, frequently a reference to the Gentile peoples. And thus the concept of the kingdom is moving outside Judaism from the house to the seaside.
I believe that is so, and I think it ties in with Brother Walter's question, the significance of that movement to the seaside. I think it's the same principle.
The advent here was symbolic. Further on in the condition, the aim of Catholic presentation, he said, yes, it has been touched, it has been
yes. Thank you, Mr. McBride. That's correct.
If we have a change of relationship at the end of the chapter, yes. You are my mother and my brother, and then you have a change of location, as well as it was pointed out. Then we have a change of revelation. We're beginning to speak to them in a different form.
That's good. Thank you, Jack. That's helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Now, could we move on from verse 1 and 2, unless someone else has some contribution to make?
Mm-hmm. Could we ask, why does he take up this parable form of teaching, parabolic form of teaching, rather than just direct statements relevant to the kingdom?
Could I leave that for a moment or two?
I know what's coming in, but we're starting. I'm sorry.
Could I leave it for a moment or two? Could I ask, first of all, for a definition of the word parable, so that we all understand what we're talking about? What would we understand by the word parable? You know, the parable is a narrative that is can be interpreted on two levels. One natural and another spiritual. You know, I have never found any definition possibly better than the Sunday school one, the earthly story with the heavenly meaning. I still think that that's about the best, unless our brethren can help us. The parable. So we all understand what we're talking about. What would we understand by the word parable? You know, the parable is a narrative that can be interpreted on two levels. One natural and another spiritual. You know, I have never found any definition possibly better than the Sunday school one, the earthly story with the heavenly meaning. I still think that that's about the best, unless our brethren can help us. Then, when we're clear about what a parable is, then we can ask, why did he adopt this method?
Sorry, Mr. McGrath.
The earthly story on the one hand, on the heavenly spiritual meaning on the other.
That's right. Thank you. The word is used in connection with the earthly tabernacle, a similitude of things in the heavens.
Yes, it's to use the familiar in order to teach spiritual truth.
Be an illustration, man. I see Mr. McShane agrees with you.
But it's coming in later. That's what I'm agreeing with.
Yes, all right. Well, could we leave then the reason for the parabolic method till we come to verse 10? Why? So, if we could then focus upon the parable itself, verses 3 now to verse 8, we would like to encompass that because there's a lot of vital things in the rest of the chapter and we don't want to get two tied down at the beginning.
There's
another change to make notice. You have rightly identified that there's a slowing kingdom. Israel was a point in time. There's
also a change of occupation. The planting is
slowing. Yes. That's helpful, but I haven't noticed that, I must confess. That's useful.
Mm-hmm.
Although I would need to look up the, I haven't got my text with me. Is that correct? Is that a present time reason? I had thought it wasn't, I thought it was a verb. I thought it, the tense, I judged it was the aorist tense that was indicating that it was an action, a sower went out to sow, full stop. Maybe I need correction there. It was a sower. I beg your pardon. I thought it was the verb he was talking about. No, it's simply used as the normal way of describing one doing an action. Would that adjust their minds too? That the Lord was drawing attention not to the outward manifestation of sovereignty, but to the quiet work that he was doing in the ministry in connection with the nation and with the world.
When is it showing you?
In my judgment, Brother Willie, with the Lord's minister. That's how I would see it, because I judge the Lord is interpreting the response of the soil in terms of the response of hearts that have already been seen in the ministry. I think there's two things involved in that. One is, it's clear that he spoke parables along on all his ministry. Matthew 4 makes it clear the time mark whenever the Lord moved out into his public ministry after John's baptism, right? Now, if you take the immediately following ministry, in Matthew there are stories that are not called parables. But in Luke 5, for example, which chronologically will have to be placed before this, you have the mention of one or two parables there. So, while the Lord used it right along, I judge at this point, he's turning particularly to the parabolic method. Without a parable spake he not unto them. It was a deliberate turning at this point.
Well, I have a 9:50. God not in his gospel, in the seven parables, at the time they were spoken for, it also bring them in, as soon as he was dressed in the house of the king, as soon as he was in the house of the king, and the children of the son of the woman, the son of the
That is a difficult question on chronology, but I would judge, in my humble opinion, that in the actual sequence of the seven parables that Matthew gives them in their order, and where Mark and Luke pick up one or two in each case, they are doing it for a different purpose. But Matthew is picking up a point of ministry where the Lord gives four parables by the seaside and four parables in the house in sequence. That will be my judgment. How did my brother?
What I would like help on is it correct what we often hear said, that until the end of chapter 12, the kingdom has been an offer, I know you don't agree with this, but no matter what, we have been for many years it did, and that seeing that he, the king, has been now rejected in a deliberate way by the nation, that he's now turning to parabolic ministry instead of the normal procedure.
No, I don't accept that. I don't think the kingdom was offered in the sense in which it's generally preached. I believe the Lord brought the kingdom and they didn't recognize it, and they didn't accept it, and they ought to have done that. And now the Lord is picking up the ministry at this point to show that this was always in the purpose of God, that this wasn't unexpected, that this is in fact the development of divine purpose.
Haven't you already, Brother Jim, answered the question by referring to Matthew chapter 4? From that time began Jesus to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yes.
And then he goes on, as you rightly said in your excellent introduction, to outline the principles of that kingdom.
Yes.
So I would say, in answer to our brother Nesbitt's question, that it's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17,
yeah,
that this
phase of kingdom teaching begins.
Yes, but the Lord unfolds the mystery of it in this chapter.
He does indeed. That's right. That's illustrating what has already begun.
That's what I would answer.
In other words,
are you satisfied that Matthew is writing John 11 to write yourself?
No, that doesn't necessarily follow. That doesn't necessarily follow.
Okay.
But the effect of the movement to the seaside and then into the house, it does indicate that these are chronological in this particular chapter. Well, I'm not so happy about it. I wouldn't be so sure about it. I must confess.
No.
Well, that's true, I'm saying.
Is it not
the reason
that chapter 13 contains after the expected chapter
12
where they
visited the
Orthodox?
Oh, yes. That is right. Yeah.
Well, but is there not something of a rejection idea that comes in chapter 12 that hasn't hitherto been mentioned in Matthew's Gospel?
And therefore you see that as the reasons for the parabolic ministry.
What I do see is this. As far as God was concerned and Christ was concerned, there was no secret about this phase of the kingdom. But the people themselves, looking for the king in manifestation before God's time, they needed to be educated, as you were pointing out in your opening. But the point I wanted to show was this, that the nation's conduct or action toward Christ brought that to a head. And now they're left with nothing but parables in listening to
it. Oh, I think that we would agree with
now, that. Now, I think that that's why the emphasis in this parable that we're now considering is on the ground, not on the sea.
Nor on the sower. Yeah.
You see, we talk about the parable of the sower, but actually, the emphasis in the whole parable is in the different ground. And the nation of Israel, to a great extent, had proof that the ground that didn't bear fruit when the seed was sown.
Yeah, that's good. Well, I have great problems with the chronology of fitting in the various things in the Synoptic Gospel. I would prefer at the moment, and Brother can help us, to leave it at that point.
I thought it may be useful, instead of tying it down to an actual moment of time, to help the saints to see the relevance of the three presentations of I thought that in Matthew it was dispensation. I thought that in Mark it was doctrine. And I thought in Luke it was moral. He splits it and gives a moral application to these respective parables and he knew them. I thought that was how I would look at the three parables in the New Testament. Whether it was exact on the actual point of time or not. And that suits the purpose of Matthew to bring them in collectively at this critical moment when the king has been rejected. Well, I think we're happy on that point.
I reconcile it, Brother Walter, very simply, as our Brother Albert has said, that the focus here is not upon the responsibility of the sower. That's a different subject. Here it is upon the response of the soil to the seed. So I would simply put them alongside each other. Different responses.
So that the three that don't bring forth were incidental to the actual harvest of the seed.
That is right.
And there's no suggestion that if the stony ground had been properly ploughed, it would have borne fruit. There is no suggestion that if the thorns had been protected, that they would have that it would have borne fruit. Keep the cultivation sides not in it.
That's right. And also keep this in mind, and I have heard this expression that only one fourth of the seed bore fruit. I think that's nonsense, because a man's not going to sow and one-fourth of it go onto the thorny ground and one-fourth onto the rocky places and so on. He's sowing in the field. But this other is incidental to what he's doing. The harvest will be reaped, but there will be that which didn't bear fruit.
In
this, Brother Walter, is a natural picture of what was seen every day in Palestine. There's no demarcation except the pathways through the fields. There's that place where the rocks come near to the surface. There's that other bit in the corner that can't be cleared of the thorns. The emphasis is upon the sower going out with the seed, and he scatters it far and wide, and there's some falls in the other places.
Even you were sowing the lawn, you'd maybe drop a few pickles over onto the farm.
The upper of the kingdom or the mystery surely would take or hear it. The reaction to the offer is still the type of hearer or the type of heart.
That's right. We're going to get that from verse 10 onward. Now, brethren, if we have covered generally, we haven't covered every phrase in verses 3 to 8, but we're going to meet them all again when we come down the chapter. Just one word in verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord is giving a little warning that there's more in this than just the natural story. Well, I'm glad Norman, we're not just in Mark at the moment, but I would say that the understanding of this would be basic. Basic to what will follow. Is that not the idea? Well, the appreciation and apprehension of what was involved in this would show a spiritual appreciation of the principle of the parable, wouldn't it?
In other words, they have this one and a few others interpreted for us to give us the principles on which parables have to be interpreted. That would be a very important part of our Bible reading, to know how to handle parables. There's something in them what's not in them. And try to make out of them what's not in play. And we want to learn how to do this. And a man that couldn't understand the parable of the sower, which was a very obvious thing, how could he expect to be understanding and more complicated?
Before you leave the seed, if a mother high goes thing in the sowing of the seed, does it not speak to us of death and resurrection that is essential to the fruit to it? As distinct from the planting of the
I wouldn't have thought so, Jack. I must confess that I thought that this was simply the sowing of the seed, which in the interpretation of the tares will show us that the word, well, in this interpretation will be the word of the kingdom. The emphasis is upon the response of the soil to the seed. And it's not. Mark will go into how the seed germinates and so on, how it works. That might bring in your point. But I had thought that this was rather simpler, if I could put it like that. That's in view.
Could I add just one thing in connection with your observation on verse 9? Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. There is an expression which is used quite a lot in the UK these days, which is of American origin. And it says, I hear you. You come across this in business, the chairman of my company uses it quite frequently. And I believe it serves to emphasize what the Savior is saying here. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The expression is used in the sense of not only hearing what a statement is actually phrased, but the meaning of the statement.
Yes.
And the Lord Jesus says, take heed what you hear, take heed how you hear. How necessary in the study of the Word of God, not only to read simply the words, but to meditate and ponder their implication. Here, Brother Mr. McShane has emphasized this in connection with understanding parabolic teaching.
Yes. Now, what we should see is this not a hint that links these parables in some way with the letters to the churches in Asia? Is that what started the men thinking along those lines?
Now, are you going to take us away off there?
No. I'm not taking you off now.
All right. Thank you, folks. Well, that would indicate just what our brother was saying. It goes beyond the physical hearing. It's the response of the heart within. Now, don't be worried, brethren. There's phrases in verses 3 to 9 that we haven't dealt with, and the diversity of the return, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But we can simply leave that for a few minutes down the chapter to interpretation. And we've come now to verse 10 and subsequent verses to back to Mr. McShane's original question, what was the purpose of turning to parabolic method in the teaching of the Lord Jesus? Now, I can only give you what I believe from this passage. The Lord answers that with the introduction of two statements by the word because. Because, verse 11, it is given unto you, and verse 13, therefore I speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. Now, I think you've got to see that the Lord deliberately accepted this parabolic method at this point, because his message had been clearly stated. His miracles had been observed. The man, Christ Jesus, was in their midst. And yet, there was this opposition. Now he divides the company. Unto you, verse 11, and verse 11 again, to them. Now, in other words, some had responded to the man and his message, and what they had seen. And they had responded to that in a positive way. Some had not. Now the Lord is adopting this method. You might say, is this to reveal? And the heart would say, yes. Those people that haven't grasped his meaning, he bring it down to a method of telling a story with an implication behind it. In other words, to make it absolutely plain what he's teaching. But there's another side to this. It says that the response of the heart has been negative, so that as the Lord is actually revealing, they are turning away, with the result that what was meant to reveal actually, in a sense, concedes. It's actually a condemnatory judgment upon their condition. So it's two things at the one time, to reveal and to conceive. I judge. It's too naive to say that the parables were simply given to make it simpler. But it's also, I judge, a wee bit too simplistic to say that the parables were given to hide. Why did the Lord have to speak at all in that sense? So, what he's going to do is to speak in such a way that those who have already grasped the truth will see deeper truth and be confirmed. And those that are turning away from it will be challenged. And there'll be no barrier to their understanding if their hearts were right. Now that's my judgment.
Isn't what you have said, you will hurt the verse of the prayer. Do you
thank you, Mr. Brad. That's the solid ground on which I put my feet. Unto you, whosoever hath. That's those that have already responded to what is being delivered. Yes, brother?
Whatever the mind of God,
I'm not sure whether your last question, Brother Willie, was a statement or a question. It's a question. I would agree that that was not in the purpose of God, that manifestation of the kingdom at that stage. That the Lord brought the kingdom as it was intended and should have been expected, and they didn't recognize it. They are the mysteries, yes. That which has not been formally the subject of prophetic revelation in the past. Well, that's the time. The time begins with the sower. And I think that in the picture, it's the Lord himself. That would be the answer.
The word helps see the difference between the kingdom in history and the kingdom in manifestation.
Well, we do twist that term, Brother Tom, here, the kingdom and mystery. It's not just exactly what it says here. It says the mysteries of the kingdom. You see? So I'm not going to go into another term. The mysteries of the kingdom. But the kingdom in manifestation is simply the unfolding of all that is related to sovereignty manifest in Christ when he returns visibly to earth. But you can't have a king without a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. God is absolutely sovereign, and it's the Lord in his person here that brings the kingdom. We'll come on to that when we're coming down to it. Now, can we fasten upon this? It is given unto you, verse 11, unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, in light of verse 12, because the disciples had responded to the clear ministry and the person of Christ in this positive way, now they were going to be given a further education in these particular things. The Lord enunciates a principle in verse 12, and then in verse 13, he shows the other side of the coin. I therefore speak I unto them in parables. It's their own condition that's to blame, because they see not, hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. A word that runs six times down this chapter. They won't put two things alongside each other. They won't put the scripture and the Savior, and get the truth correlated in his person, and they won't understand. It bears no fruit. It just falls on their retina of their eyes, on the diaphragm of their ears, but it doesn't go any further. Well, now, I don't know the answer to that question, brother, because he doesn't. He introduces the second parable in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is likened, verse 24, onto that, and then the other tense is like in connection with the other parable.
That point on that, brother, is that we have stated already the sower is looking to the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And that was me. Now, since the rejection of the king has taken place, the kingdom apparently is enlightened. So the sword is not right onto the kingdom of heaven in this judgment form, but it relates to his ministry earlier. Now, when this judgment takes place, he then takes up the light, the light the remainder of the parable.
I'm sorry. Well, that was good, wasn't it? Well, I think that's the point our brother Tom has made here. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, the understanding influences that how before the kingdom, right from the beginning, and will oppose it all through satanic activity, the activity of the flesh,
the activity of
the world. These are the things that have opposed it right from the beginning and opposed it to death.
That's coming out in the interpretation. That is correct. Well, isn't that explained by this verse 12? What unto you, whosoever hath, to him shall be given. That the Lord is going to deal from this point on with those that are already responsive to the ministry. And if the nation as such is going to reject him, then they come under that same judgment. That's a different subject. We are looking at this from the dispensational aspect. We will get that other aspect when you come in connection with the church and so on. But here we're dealing with it in its dispensational setting, and it's the national rejection of Israel that's there in view. Yeah?
Would you not add to that, Brother Jim, the teaching of the apostle in the dispensational section of the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where through the stumbling of the nation, blessing has been extended to others?
That's correct. Now, what Paul sets out doctrinally in the Romans is set forth here parabolically by the Lord himself. Well, we're coming on to that for a while. Yes, well, that's, I would use the word not baffle in connection with the other folk, but condemn. That is, the reaction condemns himself to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we're all happy about verses 11 down to verse 13, for the reason for the parable, then we could go on to the confirmation of that in the scripture, in verse 14, where Matthew picks up the statement that's been referred to from Isaiah chapter 6, in them is fulfilled. Here is this Matthew's formula, again, drawing attention to the accuracy of Scripture. Because the Lord will show here that this is not unexpected. That this, in fact, is perfectly in keeping with Scripture.
And
Yes.
There's another parallel, brother, between the cross work of Christ and the process that we're thinking about. That is, while the nation was absolutely responsible for what they did to Christ, for putting him on the cross, it was no surprise to the Almighty. He had already, in Scripture, we're told that.
That's a parallel in the two things.